Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good to see you this morning. Hope that you're doing well and staying well and not too worried about all the things going on around us. I know it's easy to have our hearts and minds captivated by things and worrying about coronaviruses and things like that. And so good to see you this morning. Glad you came out and decided to venture out and not stay shut up. I know it's really easy to do that in moments like that. So good to see you this morning. You know, over the last few weeks, we have been in this study in the book of John, looking at the miracles of John. And one of the things that seems to have really stood out is that, you know, God doesn't do things just for effect. I mean, you know, when life's doing the miracles, you know, his little magic tricks for us, you know, those things are done just for effect, aren't they? I mean, we do things all the time for people to see us in a particular light. We do things sometimes to be perceived certain ways, but God doesn't do things just for effect. God doesn't do miracles to show off. God does miracles because of God's compassion. God is, he cares for us, he loves us, and he intervenes in the world around us to set things on a course, to straighten things out or to put things into place for things to come about. Sometimes just simply because he knows the pain that we're in, the situation we're in, and he's delivering us from that situation. You know, there is a misnomer, and I've addressed this before, but it's, I think, one of the things that's really hard to overcome in 21st century Christianity. There's this misnomer out there that there is a huge difference between the Old and New Testaments, that God was harsh in the Old Testament, but merciful in the New Testament, as if God was first a tyrant and then had a conversion experience in which he became a Christian. And suddenly, God started being nice. But you know, the testimony of the Bible is that God is unchanging. And the entire witness of the Bible is bound together from Genesis through Revelation with a dual narrative, one of restoration. It's one of restoring the reign and rule of God, the kingdom of God, and then restoring all of his creation with us as the pinnacle of that and restoring our rightful place in the kingdom and our lives to live and dwell with him forever. Today, as we look at John chapter 5, this is the third miracle in John. And I want to take note of Jesus healing this fella and the reason he gives for the healing. I want us to kind of focus in on that, specifically the heart of the Father. And then I want to contrast that with the response of the religious folk of the day. So keep in mind this, the greater the relationship, the fewer the rules. The greater the relationship, the fewer the rules. But the weaker the relationship, the greater need for rules. Finally, my hope is that you and I both learn from Jesus' words and actions as much as we learn from the words and actions of the religious folks. That is, that from Jesus we would learn how to respond, and from the religious folk we would learn how not to respond. With that said, please open your Bible, whether app or book, and let's go to John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, the one in your lap, that's my favorite. Let's take a look here. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now, that was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, well, who is this man that said this to you? Take up your bed and walk. Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more. There's that nothing worse may happen to you. And the man went and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only does what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that he may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So as I said, it's the third miracle in the Gospel of John, and it has us here at the Pool of Bethesda. Now, this healing is probably, you know, thought of among theologians as one of the most controversial healings in the entire New Testament, specifically because of, because of Jesus does, but because of what he doesn't do and what he doesn't say in the middle of it. I mean, there's people that are asking questions, well, what about this pool? I mean, is this pool like a thing for real? I mean, like if we still had the Pool of Bethesda, could people like still get in it and experience healing, you know? And of course, there's been many a hot pool found in the ground, geyser water and stuff like that here in the United States. And people will go to those places and talk about the healing properties of the water there because of the minerals are in it, because of the temperature that it is and all kinds of good things. And we have all kinds of things that we love about stuff like that. You know, who doesn't love a good jacuzzi, right? I mean, unless you have to clean it. But anyhow, you know, everybody likes stuff like that, but he doesn't ever address this issue. He doesn't make any theological comment on the nature of the pool, whether it heals or doesn't heal or anything else. And some wonder, well, why didn't Jesus say something like that? I mean, why didn't he? And, you know, I think honestly it's this. We're much more consumed with details like that than God ever was. But what is interesting is why did this man get healed and no one else? I mean, he doesn't know Jesus. He didn't ask for a healing. It's not like he had his theology all correct or something like that. It's not because he's earned anything. It's here they are in this moment and he experiences this healing in a way that nobody anticipated. In fact, here's the funny thing. Even as Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed, I mean, look at the question Jesus asks him. He doesn't say, are you having trouble getting in the water? He doesn't say, would you like someone to help you into the water? He asks him, do you want to be healed? And this guy is hyper-focused on his problems. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just, like, instead of really praying about, or asking God for healing or asking God to intervene, you just kind of rehearse all of your sorrows, your pities and things like that, and you kind of, wallow in it a little bit? Anybody? I'm sure nobody here has ever wallowed in their pity in any way at all. But that's what he's doing. He's kind of having his little pity party. And mid-pity party, Jesus interrupts. And what does he say? He says, let me explain to you the theology of the healing pool. Let me explain to you why. Jesus just simply says, get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once, the man was healed, and he takes up his bed and walks. Now, that is a miracle. Here's the thing. Over the years in praying for people, I've seen, God intervene in supernatural ways that just worked with nature. But it wasn't what I would call miraculous. I've seen people suddenly recover from a surgery. And we gave praise to God for that. We were like, thank you, God, that they didn't continue to have pain. Thank you that they recovered so quickly. I've seen dramatic recovery from cold or illness where somebody just, we prayed for them and like the next day they were just doing great. And we gave praise and honor to God for that because it was very sudden. Maybe they've been sick for a long time and we saw a really dramatic recovery. But this isn't just dramatic and it's not just recovery. This is this sudden, instantaneous, and complete restoration of a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years. This is shocking. This is the kind of stuff where you go, what? There's nothing in you that it can prepare you for a moment like that, especially if you knew this guy and then suddenly you see him get up and walk away. Wait a minute, has this guy been playing me all these? There's all kinds of things that would run through our heads, our hearts in a moment like that. It is the jaw-dropping, slack jaw, awe moment of, oh my God. God has intervened here. There's something that has happened that is completely outside of the normative. Get up, take your bed, and walk. And the man is healed, and he gets up, takes his bed, and he walks. And in fact, it's so instantaneous. Everything happens so quickly that he doesn't even know what happened to Jesus. He's too busy, focused on what's just happened to him. He grabs his bed, he starts to walk, and he doesn't get very far, and he's already being inundated by religious people. What are you doing? Don't you know it's the Sabbath? Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. It says that there are 5 colonnades where people were laying invalid in that moment. That means that all around that pool, there were lots and lots of sick people. Lots of people waiting to get in that pool. Why him? It wasn't because he deserved it. It wasn't because there wasn't other people in need. It's one of those moments that we ask, sometimes we look around at the world that we live in and we say, there's a lot of sin and sickness and disease and suffering. And the truth is, that all of those things are the repercussions of living in a fallen world. You and I live in a fallen world. From the time of Adam and Eve, from that first sin, sin was introduced into the world. And through sin also came death and disease. There's lots of suffering in the world. It's a reality. And one of the things that's intriguing about how God in the middle of all that identifies not as just simply as the God who rescues us, but also as the God who walks with us through the suffering. More often than not, it is the hand of God that walks us through the suffering, through the valley of the shadow of death. From Old Testament to New Testament, it's him who walks with us, who helps us to be steady through times like that, who comforts us, who sends us his Holy Spirit to comfort us. The primary identity of the Holy Spirit is that of the comforter. I love the part where he's the healer and steps in and does amazing things. Don't misunderstand me. But his primary identity is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside and identifies us within the midst of our suffering. It's the God of the New Testament who stands with people who in great times of trial and distress. And yet the actual testimony of the church throughout church history has been that the ability of the church to stand with great tenacity in times of hardship, trial, difficulty, disease, famine to walk through those things, not simply by going, poof, it's all better now, but by trusting God through those times and ministering to people and even putting their own lives on the line. It's really, really powerful. He's the God who enters into the suffering of man and leaves behind the glory of heaven to walk alongside of us. And in the midst of the stench of our sin and our hardship and our trials, who himself suffers on the cross that we might be saved. And so he's a God who identifies with us in the midst of all of our trial and difficulty. And so here we have a colonnade, and there's lots of people laying there who are still in the midst of their difficulty. But this one man he picks out, and he demonstrates his mercy in that moment. He picks him out, I don't know why, and he heals him. I don't know why sometimes one person gets healed and another doesn't. What I do know is that God healed him, and it wasn't in the pool. What I do know is that he healed him, and then he so quickly walked away in the midst of the crowd and everything else that he wasn't even certain who healed him yet. And he's like, he's walking along, and he's got that, his bed, his mat, whatever you want to call it, depending on your translation. And he's walking along, and the religious people see him, and they're like, what are you doing? Don't you know it's the Sabbath? I mean, and now, like, nobody is like looking around going, hey, that guy that's been like laying there for years, like we come here all the time. He's been laying there for like 38 years. 38? You think you might have noticed him by now? 38 years he's been laying in that. And as he gets up and he's walking away from that, instead of going, wow, that's amazing. I mean, did you get healed? I mean, they don't ask him those questions. Instead, they're like, hey, what are you doing? Carrying that mat around? You know, it's the Sabbath, buddy. You're breaking the law. Now, that's, I think, where it gets really weird. I mean, I know it's, you're thinking to yourself, well, a guy getting up and walking, that's kind of weird. You know, I mean, he's been invalid for 38 years. That's a little weird. I mean, there's some strange stuff that happens in the Bible, isn't there? But here's the really weird part. That they actually become angry with him because he says, well, you don't understand, I was healed. And they're like, yeah, but you're breaking the Sabbath. Now, I just think about the contrast in this for just a moment. He says, well, look, this guy who healed me told me to pick up my mat and walk. And all they can think is, dude, you're violating the Sabbath. Now, can I just point out, this guy just was healed, and he's not callous to the things of God. He's just simply doing what he was told. Can I tell you, you know, the point really isn't the Sabbath. In fact, one of the things that bothers me, sometimes I hear people say that, you know, this was just kind of demonstrating that the New Testament, you know, isn't emphasizing the Sabbath, you know, and all this. And I thought, man, we missed the point completely. You see, the point here was that they turned the law from being the life-giving word of God into dead religion. Remember what King David in Psalm 19, he says, the law is good, rejoicing the heart. He called it sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. Isn't it funny how sometimes in the church today that we have this way of just looking down on the law instead of recognizing it for its goodness or what David said about it. Sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. He said in Psalm 119, I love your law. And in fact, one of the things that we're told in the New Testament is those who love him love his law. You see, that we love the things that God loves. We love goodness. Jesus repeatedly told them the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's meant to bless, not to curse. It's meant to be a blessing in our life for you and I to find rest. Not a burden. But what they had done is they had turned it into a burden. In fact, one of the things that's kind of interesting, if you look in like the Mishnah, and those explanations there, the Mishnah was a commentary written not long after Jesus ascended into heaven, but it was written in the kind of second, third century, and it's a commentary on how to keep the law. And it's significant because it's much longer than the law itself, much, much longer. It's about two, of your Bibles put together. And in it, one of the things, it talks about is all the ways in which you could keep the Sabbath. And if you had to get a special distance that day, well, you could tie a rope to your house. And however long the rope was would add that you hadn't left your house yet because you still had the rope because it was attached to your house. And that meant you could walk that much further than you had the day before, because it was still a Sabbath day's journey because you didn't leave your house until you left the rope and all kinds of goofy stuff like that, building these fences around the law in hopes that you wouldn't violate the law. And it just simply became a burden. You see, the point of the Sabbath wasn't to keep you from. The point of the Sabbath was to give you rest. And here's the reality. You know as well as I do, especially back in that day and time when it says even things like, look, you don't hunt, you don't fish, you don't cook, you don't, and that we can find all kinds of ways to explain away how we're actually resting when we're doing these things. You know, the things that everybody else used to do to make a living, right? And then we say, oh, well, it's different. I'm resting because, when I fish, it's different for me and all this. And the law was really clear. Just look, you take time for your family and for God. That's it. And he had to make it really clear that you couldn't cook on those days because guys would inevitably think that it's okay for them to rest while the women cook, right? I've been to Thanksgiving dinner, hello? So, and the guys are like going, shut up, why are you saying stuff like this, in all honesty, I mean, that's exactly what would happen, right? I mean, Sabbath would be that the women would be cooking all day while the guys studied the Bible. Or talked about the Bible or whatever. And, and the reality is that Sabbath wasn't to go, I want to make it as difficult as possible for you to not be able to do the things that you need to do or whatever. No, the idea was you rest. You just come apart before you come apart. You take time to give God glory, to spend with him, not so that you can catch up on those other errands that you didn't get done this week. We don't rest because the work is done. We rest because the work is never done. It's never done. You don't actually get ahead. You are kidding yourself if you say, well, the thing is, if I just miss church today, I'll be able to catch up. Here's the thing. I love what a physician by the name of Dr. Cherry used to say. He said, those who do not take Sabbath will have it taken from them. In other words, in your health, in other ways in your life, you will pay the price if you don't take time to properly rest and to spend time with God in rejuvenation. Just a reality. We get all into the burden wrapped up around it and everything. And here's the thing: this completely misses the point. There are times where Jesus says, look, if your oxen falls into the creek, don't you go and get him out because it's your livelihood. And in that moment, you've got to intervene. I didn't make the law to keep you from rescuing your animal. I made the law to give you rest. I want you to have a good, productive life. Did you know that the Jews were viewed by the rest of the world as being particularly lazy and evil because they didn't work 7 days a week? In fact, one of the things that stands out about the church is, the early church was full of slaves. And so when they gathered on Sundays, they typically gathered on Sunday night to have their time together to worship simply because they had to wait until all their work was done. The concept of taking time to rest is not to be a burden. And instead, they had turned it into a real burden. So here this man is, and he's been healed, and he's got this great, this great testimony, and now he's excited. He picks up his mat, he's going home, he can walk, his whole life has changed. Think about this for just a moment. He's going to have to work for a living now. I mean, it really did change his life, didn't it? I mean, everything's going to change immediately in an instantaneous healing like that. I mean, it's not like he can say, well, I'm getting a little stronger every day. You are totally and completely healed. Time to go to work. He's celebrating. He's walking along, enjoying what God has done for him. And they're angry. You see, here's the thing. Week one, dead religion, what does it do? When Jesus makes water into wine, we get upset because Jesus made wine. That's dead religion. When we start arguing about things like, you know, was that kind of, isn't there two kinds of oinos in the Bible? No, the word's oinos, it means wine. And one of the things that they were worried about is that people were already getting drunk and now they were getting more to drink. And that was even brought up in the text. So like, don't try to be religious and explain it away. Admit the fact that, here's the thing, Jesus intervened in a life situation and he was merciful to them and they received that mercy and they were blessed by it. And don't be religious and try to judge that. Week two, some people are more upset that Jesus would talk to a wayward woman than happy that she got saved. I mean, sometimes it amazes me how we just get so wrapped around the axle about things that, well, that Jesus did, even in the Christian church, that sometimes we just like get worried about those kinds of things. And, you know, I mean, it's one thing if you see someone deliberately behaving badly, but. So week three, the religious are upset about the Sabbath being violated. Instead of being happy that God had healed him and cared about him. And so when Jesus finds him again, look, here's the thing that should tell us where Jesus is at when it comes to the law. He says, see, you are well, sin no more. I don't know how we missed that part. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus is not winking at sin. It's not like he's going, well, you can just ignore the Sabbath. You know, I mean, we don't really care about the law or anything like that. None of those things are being said. You see, in that moment, it wasn't about work. He was just going home, celebrating what God had done in him. But Jesus is clear, sin no more, that something worse might not happen to you. The Sabbath was created for us to recover and to become whole. This man was made whole. I mean, I can't think of anything more Sabbath-like than his healing. And Jesus did what no one else told him to do. He told him not to keep sinning, keep doing the same thing that he had been doing that got him in that position in the first place. Look, I don't know why he was in the condition he was in, but apparently it was tied to his sin life. Now, here's the thing. Sin often has physical manifestations. I mean, that's, like I said, before the fall, there was no sickness or disease. Death and disease are a repercussion of sin. That's the part straightforward. But look, here he makes this direct connection between his behavior and what's happened to him in the past. And Jesus addresses it. Like, that's one of the things I really appreciate about Jesus is that, like, even when the Pharisees are saying to him, think about, you're sitting there with a bunch of sinners. And he's like, well, it's not the sinners that, you know, isn't it the sinners who need a physician? I mean, if you're well, then you don't need me to tell you these things. But he often told them, because you thought you were well, but looking at your stinking attitude tells me that you're really the ones that are sick most of all. And so in this whole process, Jesus is not light on sin. Sometimes there's this attitude like that, well, because he forgives our sin. Remember the price of sin? It's called the cross. I don't think that's a light, you know, like, hey, it's okay. You know, I mean, go ahead. Just keep sinning. I'll just keep suffering. You know, Jesus confronts the sin, tells him, go and sin no more. I mean, he said the same thing to the woman at the well. I mean, repeatedly, Jesus tells people, stop. Stop the behavior that's causing you to suffer. Stop the things that lead you into self-destructive patterns. Stop the things that hurt you physically. Stop the things that hurt you emotionally, relationally. I mean, Jesus continually is calling people to a sense of wholeness and wellness. It's not just about keeping law or doing the right thing morally, but really it's about the things that make us whole, that heal our lives. But here's the real, the greatest misunderstanding in the whole thing on the part of the religious people. You see, Jesus can only heal because it's what the Father was doing. If the Father wasn't healing, Jesus wasn't healing. He wasn't trying to teach them that he could, you know, violate the Sabbath or something like that. He's doing what he was doing because on the Sabbath, the Father was doing healing. But they missed it. And you know how you know they missed it? Not only because you look at the bigger context, but by that simple action where they started parsing his words. Don't you know? You know you're not really trying to understand someone. You're really not trying to work in an agreement or anything else when you start parsing people's words. I know when people are not actually listening and not paying attention and just looking for a good fight when they go, well, you know, but you said, and they start parsing your words. You're not listening at all. You're just trying to win a fight, right? I know, because you know, I know, I've done it. You know, whenever you're like, well, let me just kind of pick that apart and I'm just going to win that fight, you know? They're parsing words. Instead, Jesus explains to them, look, I'm only doing what I see the Father doing. I'm doing what the Father does. And they become more petty. Did you hear that? Now he's calling God his Father. That arrogant little snot. I mean, what does he think he is? Not a charlatan, not a lawbreaker, doing what the Father is doing. When he made wine, when he healed the man's son, when he healed on the Sabbath, Jesus was doing what the Father was doing. And you know what's most important? Is that's what he was teaching us to do as well. To just simply look for what the Father is doing. It's the most important aspect of discipleship. Is, you know, that when we talk about obedience and following after Jesus, is that what we're trying to do is learn the way Jesus did it. We're trying to learn the life that Jesus lived. And one of the things that's made clear over and over again is that through the leading of the Holy Spirit, because he emptied himself, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, then he sees what the Father is doing and he just joins the Father in those things. That's what you and I are invited to do. We're invited to trust, to lean into the presence of the Holy Spirit, and to do what the Father is doing. Nothing more, nothing less. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. That's Jesus' words. But only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. You see, that's the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is not moralism. The way of the kingdom is not self-righteousness. The way of the kingdom is not self-improvement. The way of the kingdom is looking to see what the Father is doing. Now, one of the things that's kind of interesting in all of this, I find, is that as he's talking to those, you know, religious folks that are there and they're arguing with him and stuff. And he doesn't say it verbatim, but there's kind of this implied. We'll go with the Hal Hester version for just a moment. It's like he's going, well, you see, since the guy healed me on the Sabbath and clearly had the hand of God on him to do that, I thought that if he told me to do this thing, that I was okay. I was just obeying because that same guy, I mean, I didn't think he would tell me to do something evil after he had just healed me. I just trusted the man, and I just did what he saw, and I said, okay, and I did that. And so it's kind of, so the Jesus does what the Father's doing. He follows his lead and his direction. And now the man who's becoming a disciple of Jesus in the process, he just does what Jesus says to do and he follows that and he obeys it. And that's normative, ordinary Christianity, modeled for us in the simplest of ways. We're always looking for formulas and things like that. And it all really comes down to the kingdom way is the way that Jesus would do things, following the Father and doing his will. And so the Father's doing it and he joins him. And, you know, his constant prayer that he teaches us to pray is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see that heart desire of Jesus is that you and I would just simply do what the Father is doing. You know, throughout this series, we talked about different reasons why we may or may not see miracles as much anymore. And, you know, I really believe that one of the reasons that the church, sees miracles in seasons and why it doesn't see miracles in other seasons has a whole lot to do with our attitude toward obedience and listening to the Father. That we would just look at what he's doing instead of making up our own thing. You know, it's really easy to be kind of outwardly religious and talk about how we ought to do things and all the things we ought to do and a lot of oughtness and all that. But it's a whole other thing to get still before the Lord, listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and then follow his leading in the world around us. See, that kind of discipleship process takes time to develop sensitivity to his leading. It's not just doing rules. It's not just keeping commandments. You see, those things are written for us when we're very early in our relationship with him. The less the relationship, the greater the rule. And the greater the relationship, the less the need for rules. See, instead of spelling everything out for us, we begin to follow his leading. We begin to watch and see what he's doing, and we join him in those things. And I promise you, it doesn't violate the law. You see, what Jesus did didn't violate the law. It fulfilled the law. It made the man whole. That was the point of the Sabbath, was to make him whole. It wasn't about splitting hairs about what does work look like. But when we're babes, we really need the law. We need people. Isn't that true? Even with your children, when they're little bitty and you have to like explain everything, you've got to dot every I, you've got to cross every T, you got to say, no, not only not this, but not this, and not this, and not this, and not this, and not that. Especially, and then they get to be teenagers, and then you go, and you better not do, and you go, even more rules, because like all of a sudden the relationship you had with a child that was trusting is suddenly being challenged on every occasion, and there's even more rules, And then there's that place of maturity where you begin to see the things that you've taught and everything else just become second nature to those who have been discipled. You see, Jesus didn't invite the disciples into a new religion. Jesus didn't invite them into a new kind of moralism. He wasn't suggesting a new social ethic. Jesus invited them, come and see. And so they went. And then along the way, he said, come and do. And they went and did with him. And finally, he started to send them out, first the 12 and then the 72, to go and do. So that eventually, on that day when he ascended into heaven, they were ready to be the ones who made disciples, who would make disciples, who would make disciples. And he told them, you will do even greater things than these things that I've done. How? By just simply watching what the Father is doing and joining him. See, that's the real invitation, that you and I would watch the Father and do what the Father does. Let's stand together. So that's always the question, isn't it? What is the Father doing? Do you know? You know, there's some great Bible studies written. Blackaby wrote one called Experiencing God. It's a great little primer in seeing and doing what the Father is doing. Some of you have done that study here. And I really like to encourage people in that because it's just a great first kind of step into that discussion. It's an easy kind of systematic process to go through. I think there's a whole lot more to it than just simply going through the study. I think, you know, here the real thing comes is after that is continuing to walk that way. And I don't know about you, but, you know, I recognize that sometimes I really am listening and following that process. And other times I get in my own head and in my own heart and I start to not do what the Father is doing. And that's where I you know, turn and reorder my steps to listen to the Father. It's not to beat myself up or sit there and lament over how I've gotten off track. It's just simply I recognize that I'm not really listening to the Father. I'm doing my own thing and I need to change my course. I need to get back on course and get still before the Lord so I can hear his voice and take a look around me, open my eyes up spiritually so I can see what God is doing. And so those of you who, you know, have been walking with the Lord some time and you know about the things that the Father is doing, you know, this is and by no means a rebuke to any of us, but simply that constant reminder. You and I need to adjust our course. We need to remind ourselves, what's the Father doing? Now, what am I doing? And even sometimes recognizing that it's time to really radically reorganize my schedule and everything else to make room for God to do those things. It's one of the things I always love about Lent and our kind of our 40-day spiritual adventure. And one of the things I you know, often will get off of social media for 6-8 weeks at a time or something like that, just simply to peel back all the other things that are distracting me so that I make sure I have time in my schedule to listen to the Lord. And so the more I recognize things are eating away at that, the more I want to banish those things from my life, if not permanently, at least temporarily, to get back on track. And we all need from time to time to get back on track. Let me encourage you to do that, whether you do it through our 40-day spiritual adventure or whatever else. Some of you, however, have never heard of that concept. You know, that idea, maybe you've even been in church for some time, but never really thought about this idea of that Jesus did what he saw the Father doing and that you're invited to do the same, to partner up with God. And so one of the things that might be a good thing to do at this juncture, you know, as you hear those things, is to and you know, get with someone else that has been living life that way, doing things that way. Maybe they've been through a study like Experiencing God and would do that study with you. It would be a refresher for them, and it would help you to grasp that for the first time. But here's the secret. It's really important. It's humility. That you would say to someone, I need help in this area of my life. And so you would humbly ask someone else to teach you. And, you know, sometimes I think the longer we have been Christians, the harder that gets, right? Or maybe because of our age and we're a babe in Christ, but we're older physically and we think, well, I can't tell people I need help. And yes, you really can. In fact, there's this beautiful power of God moment when you humble yourself to someone else and say, I'd like to learn from you this thing. I see you doing this well. And, you know, one of the things is maybe even in that process of them teaching you about what the Father is doing and listening for his voice and learning those things, you might also have nuggets of wisdom to share with him who's your teacher. And you both grow and experience the presence of God together. That's the beautiful thing about discipleship. It doesn't flow just one to the other, but it flows both ways. Others, you know, you might be new to church and having never accepted Christ. Can I just tell you that, you know, and grasping this idea of seeing what God is doing is very foreign when you don't have a personal relationship with God. And so by way of explanation, seeing what the Father is doing is rooted in having a relationship with him. For you to see and hear begins with accepting Jesus Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. And so I just want to invite you that today, if that's you and this concept seems foreign and it's hard for you to get your head and heart around, let me invite you. We've got prayer team members that are going to be up here in just a moment. And I just want to invite you to ask them, or maybe you ask the person who brought you, I don't understand, I'd like to know, and I want to experience knowing and doing what the Father is doing. And so you just might pray with them about receiving Christ. You might ask about what it means to follow Christ. And so I want to encourage you to come and to do that and to not let that opportunity slip away. And the last thing today as we're wrapping up here is, you know, just this whole need to stir us up to the things that the Father is doing. I just think it's really important that in times and seasons of the church that we recognize that so much else has captivated us, taken our attention away from what the Father is doing. And so I just want to invite you, if that's where you're at this morning, to just extend your hands, just kind of open in a receiving kind of posture this morning. And let me just pray for us. So, Father God, I want to thank you for the body of Christ gathered here this morning, for our friends, our family, our guests that are here with us this morning. But as we gather together to honor you, to worship you, we invite your Holy Spirit to minister to us in a particular way this morning. You've said that it was your design that we would do whatever you're doing, that we would follow the example of Jesus to do what the Father is doing, to hear your voice, to see you at work, because you're always working, because you're always speaking to your people, and it's your desire for us to know you, to experience your power and presence. And so we come with open hands today and we say, Lord, I have nothing to give, but would you fill these hands with what I've come for? More of your power and presence in my life. More a sensitivity to the leading of your Holy Spirit. God, help me to tune out all the things of the world around me, all the things that distract me, all the things that steal my heart's affection, so that I can focus in on what you are doing. What in the world are you doing? Lord, we want to join you. We want to experience your power and your presence. And so we just invite you right now. God, would you stir up in this body your power and presence for ministry? Just come, Lord. More, Lord. We need more of you. We need you to empower us. We need you to stir us. We need you, Lord. You're who we need. We're not asking for gifts. We're not asking for presence. We're asking for you. We're asking for the living God to be evidenced in our life. We're asking to hear your voice and to see what you're doing. We want you, Lord. We want to do what you're doing. And so more of you. Fill these hands. Fill these hearts, fill these minds with the things of the kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.